Everybody, let's go ahead and grab your Bibles or your apps on your phone. We are going to turn to the book of Esther. So if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles at the end of your row. Go ahead and grab one. If you're using one of our Bibles, it is on page 451. So we're going to go to Esther chapter 1. All right, we're going to read the whole chapter. All the way through verse 22. All right, we got some interesting names here, so follow along and give me some grace. Okay, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Sethsar, Amadtha, Tarshish, Miriz, Marcina, Memucan, and 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people.
All right, so hold on, Heidi. Let's be honest. That was red and the names. Like only a teacher could do. You say, hold on, don't take off yet. Don't take off yet. Because I want to use this as a moment to pause. Tomorrow is first day of school. And so, for some of us, we're like, yes, the kids are out of the house. I can go back to my life. But for our teachers and those who work in education, they have a big task, especially those who know Jesus, to represent Christ in this place and other places. So real quick, the reason I had her pause is because she's one of them. My wife is a teacher. I am actually in a family of teachers. My dad was a teacher. My mom was a teacher. My sister's a teacher. My wife, my daughter-in-law, my daughter, I could just keep going on. Like, I'm the black sheep as a pastor, to be honest with you. But we have others in this room. And so real quick, I know that a lot of you are like, please don't single me out. Please don't. I'm not going to make you stand. But here's what I want to do is real quick as a way to honor those who are going to invest their lives in the lives of our children and kids. I want, if you are a teacher or you are involved in administration, if you work in a school, I know we have people here who work in this school and serve in this school so well. I just want you to raise your hand and kind of wave at me real quick. Come on, let me see you. And the rest of y'all around him, let's thank them for their service. And then let's make sure we are praying for them tonight and tomorrow. All right, thanks, Heidi. Man, it's a big task. And we are in a place that, we need Christian leaders to be in our schools, to be salt and light. I'm thankful for them. I'm also thankful for those of you who your teaching job is homeschooling with your kids at home, and you're investing in your children in that way. And whichever way the Lord leads you in school, I'm thankful for people who love Jesus, who are following him, who are serving Christ well by pouring in the lives of the next generation, okay? Now, I say that knowing that sometimes I get up here and I feel like Charlie Brown's teacher. You feel like, is anybody actually listening? And you wonder, is this what it sounds like out there? Week after week. And it just seems really bizarre to say, okay, here's what we're going to do is we're going to sing a few songs, and then the guys are going to get up and, in this culture especially, a guy's going to get up and with some kind of authority stand in front of you and for a long period of time just talk to you and sometimes even get, excited and yell at you a little bit, right? That just doesn't feel like the way it should work, and it seems like maybe there's a better way. But what we do is when we read Scripture, we wrestle with who God is and all this sort of stuff. It is the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Scriptures that God has ordained, that God has chosen to use to shape his people and to open the eyes of people who don't believe. That God has commanded the leaders of the church to preach the Word, and he has commanded the church to be under the preaching of Scripture. And so, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, it says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now, here Paul is speaking, inspired by God, to Timothy, who is a pastor. And he says, I charge you in front of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and of his kingdom, preach the word. And I want you to hear that. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths. Now, here's what Paul is saying to this young pastor. He's saying, listen, you have this job to get up and open the Scriptures and week after week stand in front of the people, and you may feel like you sound like Charlie Brown's teacher, but preach the word. And the reason is because what we want are people who will tell us what we want to hear, who will affirm the things we want to believe, and who will just let us be whoever we want to be. But the gospel is transformational. Jesus wants to change your life. And one of the ways this happens is through this phrase. Preach the word. Here's the point that I want to make to you. We are doing this amazing study of this Old Testament book of Esther, and we're literally going to preach right through it. We do that. This is what we generally, not always, but most of the time, our preaching at Genesis is going to be taking books of the Bible and going right through them. And the reason that is important is because it forces us to do what is said here, to preach the word. I'm not up here for 40, 50, however long I go, just to tell you what my opinion is. I hope that when you leave here, what you will do is you will go, I see where he got his sermon right out of what we read together. It's why when we're preaching this long passage, we're going to start it by reading the text first. Because I want you to look down with your eyes and see in the Bible what is being said. And preaching the word, the reason is because this is the way God has chosen. It's not the only way, but it is one of the primary ways that God has chosen to do two things. To reach people who don't know Jesus. That's why a church like Michael Bird's church, which we support. In fact, those of you who give to Genesis, part of your giving goes to support that church. And we talked about Pastor Baker. Our money is actually supporting him as he is helping, like, literally plant that church. As they raise up a second pastor to plant a new church alongside of them. And so, that, you know, it is the preaching of the gospel in churches like that that will reach neighborhoods for Jesus. The preaching of the word. And it is the preaching of the word that shapes the people of God by the gospel. The good news of Jesus that we're going to talk about this morning. And so the reason we preach the word, just real quick before I get into to Esther, why we do this. Like I said, I don't want to stand up here and just give you my opinion and stuff. I want you to see from Scripture what we are getting. The reason is because the word, the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible that you are looking at, they are from God. That God has chosen to make himself known, that the one true and living God who created heaven and the earth, the one true and living God who's King of all kings and Lord of all lords, has chosen to make himself known. And it's not the only way, but the primary way that we can know God is through the Scriptures. That God has made both his word and acts. Now, I want you to think about this. How do you get to know anybody? The answer of how you get to know anybody, let's say, think back to if you're married, the first time you met your spouse, okay? How did you get to know your spouse? And the way you got to know your spouse is through these two things. Or if you're not married and you have a friend, think about this. How did you get to know that person? Well, first of all, you listened to what they said. You heard their speech, right? They started saying things to you and you interacted with what they said, but then you started watching them in action and watch, you know, how their values were made known through things that they did and how they behaved. And, you know, were they the type of people who did justice and love kindness and act mercy? Or were they ruthless and kind of mean-spirited and ornery? Like, you got to know them. They revealed themselves to you by what they said and what they did. Well, what we have in the Bible is the record of what God has said and then his acts on display. We see what God has done. And by seeing this, God has made himself known to us. It is from God. It is for us. But the Bible is not about us. Like, this is one of the mistakes people make when they preach or they teach. It's how they address tickling ears is they want to make the Bible just about you. And we tend to read the Bible like we are still the center of the universe. The Bible is not about you. It is actually for you, but it is about Jesus. The whole Bible, everything in the Bible has something that takes us to Christ. Now, that's going to be kind of weird, Esther, because we talked last week about the fact that there are all these characters in the Bible, or in the story of Esther, but the one who is missing is God. God is never mentioned in the story of Exodus. There is not a mention of prayer or interaction or his acts. And what we said last week is that the whole storyline of Esther is about God working in the shadows. It is his providence, him orchestrating these events that we're to read Esther like we're CSI people who are working, you know, walking into a crime scene and the criminal is not there, but they have left DNA and fingerprint evidence that they were there all over the room. And we're to read Esther like this, that God is not mentioned, but we read Esther knowing that his fingerprints and the DNA evidence of his glory and his splendor are all over the story. That the random events and coincidences are not random. And that's how we read Esther. But what we also want to do is we want to show you over and over again how Esther leads us to Jesus. And we are preaching Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ through Esther. Charles Spurgeon said this, the motto of all true servants of God must be, quote, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Amen. Listen, you ever go to a prayer church and a guy stands up and for however long he goes, he preaches a cute little sermonette and he never mentions the name of Jesus? Run! You doing their list is not the solution to your needs in life. Your hope is a better king. That's what we're talking about today, okay? And so, preaching Christ. So, I'm just kind of laying this out. We're opening a new book. Why do we do this? Well, that's why we preach the Word, which means we go through books of the Bible and preach the glory of God and the beauty of Christ and the wonder of the gospel in every text we read, because every text, as it's this quote and others have been quoted, Spurgeon said, we preach the text and make a beeline to Christ. And this text is going to be weird because you have this bizarre opening of the story. We have, last week we started by explaining Purim. We've got Happy Purim up here, which is the holiday that is celebrated because of the story of Esther. And we introduced our characters. We had four characters that were important in the story. We had, first of all, we had King Ahasuerus, I can never say his name, so I will say Xerxes a lot because that's another name, but we have this guy, right? We have Mordecai. All right, some of you remember, whenever we talk about Mordecai, he's the bad guy, right? We don't like Mordecai, so we boo his, we stomp. Well, I might even have a toy with you next week. I do this all the time. Haman, because it's good guy Mordecai. We have evil Haman, so let's do it again. And you guys keep correcting me because my brain has a wire crossed with these two names for some reason. Evil Haman. We have good guy Mordecai. There we go. I even had somebody in our church remind me this morning that's good guy Mordecai and evil Haman, and I messed it up. But we have good guy Mordecai, and we have Queen Esther, who is this beautiful story of this woman that God used greatly. And I love the fact that this is one of the two books in the Bible that are named after women. A part of what we're going to see in this is the difference between the world's attitude about women and how God lovingly uses women for his glory, and there's something sweet and beautiful there. But this morning, we're talking about this cat. We are talking about this king, Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes the First or Xerxes the Great. He is a real person who lived in history. One of the interesting things about this chapter is by giving you lists of names that the storyteller is telling you, they didn't make this up. They're setting this in real history with real people. And you have the story of this king who is, at this point in time, the most well-known, powerful person on planet Earth. He is the king over the Persian Empire. At this point in time, in the Persian Empire, they are the dominant kingdom on the entire planet. In fact, not only the dominant kingdom on planet Earth at this point in time, but he rules the largest empire that existed up to that point in history in the 500s, and I'm sorry, in the 400s A.D., he reigned from about 485 to about 465 over the Persian Empire. He is the third ruler over the entire Persian Empire. His grandfather was a guy named Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great overthrew the Babylonian Empire. One of the interesting things is, I don't have time to get into it this much this morning, but Cyrus the Great is named by name by the prophet Isaiah 200 years before he is born. Literally, Isaiah names a world ruler by name 200 years before he's born and describes his rule in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. And then Cyrus overthrows Babylon. His dad was Darius the First and was one of the second ruler over the Persia, and now he rules. His dad tried to conquer Greece, didn't accomplish it, but by the time Xerxes takes the throne and rules the Persian Empire. Look at verse 1. He says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Do you see that? Think about the amount of land we're talking about. India, and it's really talking about the northern part of India and Pakistan, but it's, so it's not India all the way down to the southern coast of India, but the northern part of India where it meets the Himalayas, over to Ethiopia, which is actually a reference to an area called Kush, which was south of Egypt. It is a huge chunk of Africa. Everything in that area, all the way up to everything we know in the Middle East, is ruled by this dude who is king of the Persians. He is a significant ruler in world history. If you were to go back to college and take a world history class, you would study the most significant people who ever lived. And the king of our story today is one of those people. You would study the Persian Empire. You would talk about this guy. You would talk about his rule and reign, his importance, and the fact that they ruled this whole empire. Now, it's interesting that they don't say Greece, because this guy is most known for trying to conquer Greece. His dad tried and failed, and so he led what is known as the second invasion of Greece by the Persians. And it has turned into not only a story that has this ancient aura to it, it is something that shows up even in our pop culture now, because what happened is they attempt to invade and take over Greece, and in attempting to take over Greece, he ends up in what is called the Battle of Thermopylae, which is kind of Greece's version of the Alamo, where the Spartans — I went to Missouri Baptist University, we are the Spartans, and the reason we know Spartans is because these dudes know how to fight. A group of Spartans, which the movie has turned into 300, not quite accurate, but okay, it's defended that little gap for several days and fought off the great army of the Persians. But eventually, there was a traitor who told them another route, and they surrounded the Spartans and killed them all. And even to this day in Greece, they remember the Spartans for their valor, their fighting, their defending. Eventually, Xerxes pushed his way all the way to Athens and burned the city of Athens. But as he kept fighting the Greeks, the other Spartans and other city-states got together, their navy fought, and they began to have some losses, and it began to be, Xerxes began to realize that his army was going to get trapped in Europe, and so they actually retreated and lost this battle. This part of his story has ended up with him — now, I'm not recommending this movie because it is not appropriate, but the story, the movie 300 is about this dude and that battle. Then there's a second 300, The Rise of an Empire, which is a fictional telling of the succeeding battles where Greece lost. Xerxes has shown up in video games. Some of you gamers, there is, I think it's Assassin's Creed, where Xerxes in pop culture is in Assassin's Creed, right? I mean, he kind of shown up in all this, and the reason is because there's this aura of him being the man god, this ruler who ruled everything. And we see his story here in this book. He represents this kingdom, and there are ways that we, as we read this, we should see his story as a very unique moment in history where he rules a certain empire, and now the Jewish people, both in their homeland and here in the capital city of Susa, are living under his rule and reign. And so there are ways that he is very unique, but there are other ways where he is just like every other king and every other kingdom. And so it says, verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all the officials and servants. And so here's what this does. It actually dates the moment as 2 years before his march into Greece. He has recently in the story defeated uprisings in Egypt and in ancient Babylon. And he is parting to celebrate his victories in those battles. And this means that he rules everything, including everything in the Middle East. And this also includes Israel, where God's people are. But God's people also have spread all over the world. Now there are Jews living in Susa, the capital city, the Washington, D.C. of the Persian Empire. And it is from here that he is ruling, and the story begins. And what we find in the beauty of this story is that he may be the king, but he is just one of a lot of kings. And there's some ways that he's different, but there are a lot of ways he is the same. And this is where we need to, like, I want to help you read this moment in light of the whole Bible. Because what we have in all of Scripture is just the rise and fall of empires, the rise and fall of kings. The Old Testament story tells us about king after king after king. It begins with the ancient Babylonian Empire, where a guy named Abraham is called out of the ancient Babylonian Empire. We end up with Egypt and the pharaohs and a king who thinks he is a God king, and God defeating the pharaoh and delivering his people. We have Israel, the nation, living in this piece of ground. They are surrounded by nations who are always trying to uprise against them, and they end up being influenced and sometimes even conquered by the other world empires, like the Neo or the New Babylonian Empire, like the Persian Empire, like the Assyrian Empire. These things you would study in a history class. They're the rise and falls. And the Bible just keeps telling us these stories. Meanwhile, in the story of Israel, you have king after king after king who rules there. And they were to understand something different, though. At the core of understanding kings and kingdom, there was supposed to be a people on earth whom God had rescued and redeemed. And they were to understand that their true king was God himself, the true living God, the one true and living God who had rescued them from Egypt. They had a king. And the human kings had one job. You've seen the website, you only had one job? Well, the human kings only had one job. And that job was to show the people that God was their true king. What you have in the storyline, then, of the whole storyline of the Old Testament with the kings in Israel, these are God's people. You have a succession of kings, of which almost all of them look at that job and go, forget that, I want everybody to know how great I am. And they ignore the God of the Bible. And so every king that comes along who actually is the king over God's people makes you long for something different and better, and makes you see the brokenness of politics and rulers in the world. Because even the kings of God's people are disasters. A few kings come along, that most of the kings are evil and commit all kinds of atrocities and get involved in all kinds of stuff that I don't have time to go into today, but it's bad. A few kings come along where the Bible, the text of the story will tell us, it's just telling a story. It will tell us that this king walked in the ways of God and they obeyed God. They were a good king, but it keeps, like this free phrase keeps coming up over and over. I've been reading 1 and 2 Kings when all this is happening in my devotional reading, and here's the phrase, that this king reigned for this number of years. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet he did not destroy the high places. Here's what you have, is you have a king who's basically moral, basically does good stuff, fights for justice on some level, but he looks at the people and says, I am not going to make you give up your idols. And hear this. This is how you read the Bible, and this is how we even read this text. Kings and kingdoms rise and fall, but they are a reminder to us that we tend to give our lives over to something that rules us. This morning, every single one of us in here have submitted ourselves to something that is a king and a domain that is a kingdom. Some of those kingdoms are evil and ruthless, and you can feel great and powerful and like you are the master of your own domain and feel like you are awesome and you rule everything, and you could chase any woman or man, you can drink anything or do anything, you end up like Xerxes here. Some of these kingdoms, though, seem to stand for what is right, but they won't confront your idols, the things that you have put in the place of God, and you end up with a spirituality that sounds good, that sounds Christian, that throws Christianity's name all over it, but it lets you be whoever you want to be. And in the end, the truth of the matter is you've created a religion and a form of following Jesus that still allows you to be a benevolent king over your own little kingdom. And in the midst of it, the Bible starts whispering and then crying and then shouting that there is a better king. The question, as you read this, is who is Xerxes? Who is Ahasuerus? How do I interact with them? How do I deal with the story? But anytime we see a king in a kingdom, we need to realize that I am no different. As we read the story, hear me lovingly say this to you. The only difference between me and Xerxes today is opportunity. That's it. I always say, well, if I was king, I would do this, this, and this. Except what happens is human history keeps showing us that when people gain any place of power, they do the same sort of things that happens in this text. Now, this story is setting up the whole story of Esther, because what we have is this goofy king throwing this massive party, 180 days. That's a 6-month party. How many of you guys have been to a party that's that long? He throws a six-month party to his own fame. And in this, at the end of the six-month party to his own fame, the last week he says, we're just going to do a holiday where we invite everybody into the palace to show how awesome I am. This is the whole point as you read this. Ahasuerus is literally saying, I'm throwing this to my own greatness, not my own fame. I want all of my subjects to know how awesome I am. He throws this party. In this party, he gets a little drunk, maybe a lot drunk. That becomes one of the issues. And in the midst of overindulging and losing control and all this sort of stuff, he makes this command where he asks his queen to come and parade. Now, we found out that the men and women at this last week of the party have been separated, so the queen has a party for the ladies. So we got a room full of dudes, and he is going to parade his hot, good-looking, smoking-hot wife in front of this room, and it says here that he wants her to wear her royal crown. Here is the interpretive question. There are a lot of scholars that go all the way back to Jewish scholars who believe what the text is saying is that is all she's wearing. Now, do we know that for sure from the text? No. It could be that he just wants to parade her like, you know, his model wife, you know, where she will walk in front of everybody and be like, oh, not only are you great, but you have the best-looking woman in the world. But it's possible he wants her to do a striptease for his buddies. And she goes, either way, I'm not going to be an object for you. And this spins him from being a happy drunk to a mad drunk. He gathers his leaders together and ends up creating a ridiculous law. What's going on here, and how do I read this, and what is this saying about me? Because I can read this and go, well, that's interesting historical information. But what we have here is the truth of the matter is there is a call to us to recognize human kingdoms and to notice the difference between two kingdoms that are represented, one in the shadows in this book and another that is out front and personal, and to notice how these kingdoms work. And so I want to talk to you today just real quick about two kingdoms that show up. There is the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our Christ. So first of all, the kingdoms of this world, there are ways where this kingdom is the same as every other kingdom, but it lives itself out in different ways. So check out the kingdoms of this world. First of all, we find out that the kingdoms of this world, they live for their own glory. I mean, just let your eyes drift, and I'm not going to reread the whole thing, but just look at the silliness of the celebration, 180-day party. Like, they have gold couches. And you say, well, that's just made up. No, there is actually a historian who talks about the fact that when Xerxes leaves the palace and goes all over the world, he wants every, like, soldier to head of state that he's going to address and ask to kneel and bow, he's going to be sitting on a gold couch that is carried around by a group of servants for him. This whole thing is Xerxes, Ahasuerus, thumping his chest saying, I am the great one. I am the God king. I was once a man. I have ascended to deity. You must bow to me. You must worship me. I am going to prove that I am the most important person on this planet. I'm going to prove that the world is all about me. I'm going to prove that I am the dominant one in the universe, and you must know that. And if you study world history, if you study the rise and fall of empires, if you study even sometimes our own American presidents, we find out, listen, there's not a whole lot of difference between people who end up in massive power. But the thing is that I tend to be the king of my own life, and what I want when I'm the king of my own life is I want the world to know how great I am. I want to be recognized and honored, and I want to be important. I want you to, when I get done preaching, meet me over here at the door and tell me, oh, Mike, that was amazing. I go, oh, it was the Lord. And I wrestle with that. How much I do in my life that feels spiritual but is really about the exalting of me. How about you? The second thing we see about these kings and kingdoms is that they use people. We see this in verses 9 through 12. His interaction, first of all, I want you to notice, first of all, that he has eunuchs who go get her. Now, if you're not sure what we're talking about, here's what we're saying. We're talking about people who've been forced into slavery, and I'm going to say it out loud, who have been castrated, men who have been castrated, so that they are not able to have sexual relationships, so that they will oversee the queen for the king, keep her safe, but also make sure she does whatever he wants him to do. And we're never going to wonder, is this guy going to go abuse that woman? And just like deal with the weight that kingdoms around the world have looked at people made in the image of God and said, we're going to remove this beautiful aspect of your identity from you, or your personhood, not identity, your personhood from you. We're going to remove that from you so that you can be my slave and I don't have to worry that you're going to flirt with my bride. Think of that level of abuse in this text that just shows up in that word. And then look how he just uses the nation to come. I'm gonna give you, you know, I love how it says the royal wine. Believe me, that does not show up in a box, right? But the whole point is he wants the nation to applaud him and to be loyal. And then he looks at Vashti and says, you're my woman. You're the object of my desire, and I can do with you what I want. Now, and we'll talk about this more as we go through the Bible. Realize this, okay? Especially when you're reading history, you're reading story. Just because the Bible reports it does not mean that God supports it. This text is not saying, go thou and do likewise, right? It is not saying, here's the way men and women ought to interact. We are supposed to see in the story how broken and depraved this is, but we are supposed to look in this and go, you know what? Here's what happens. When I'm fighting for my own power and I want my own greatness to be known, eventually this is what I will do, is I will use people to get fame. I will use people to have my idol stroked and be able to do the things that I think are important. I will find a way to marginalize and use people. And human history is evidence of this. We say we love everybody and all this sort of stuff. It's amazing how every group out there who is calling for love has somebody they are marginalizing and pushing to the corners to make sure their ideas in the world go forth, right? And we do the same. When we are living for our own kingdom and sitting on our own throne and trying to exalt our own, we will eventually find ways to use people to get what we want. And this is exactly what this king does. It's what every king does. It's what the kingdoms of the world do. It is what happens to me, because the only difference between me and Xerxes is opportunity. The third thing we find out from kingdoms of this world, and we see this in King Xerxes, is they will fight for power. And we end up with this really silly portion, verses 13 through 22. And here's what happens. He gathers his leaders together when she goes, nope, I'm not coming. And she says, I don't care what you tell me. I'm not going to show up and parade around a group of men. He goes and finds his advisors. Instead of feeling the brokenness that he even asked this, he goes and finds his advisors, and he starts protecting his power. Because if the wife of the queen, the king, can look at the king and go, nope, then so can anybody else. So his own power is massively threatened. But I love how the story is genuine and real, because it looks then at men who are in the story and going, man, what she did is a danger to me, because here's the place. I may not be king over the whole world, but we live in a culture where men dominate women, and I can make myself, I am the one who rules my house. My wife is going to see what your wife did, king, and she's going to be like, well, if Queen Vashti can do it, I'm in too. So nope, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. And you feel this moment. It's actually fairly humorous, where his cabinet feels the power of their little bitty kingdom slipping away. And rather than doing what's right for the nation, thinking about people as people, about looking at the image of God and the beauty of the difference, but the beauty of equality between men and women, what do? They fight to keep their own power. They're not fighting for the power of the king. They are fighting for their own power. And here's what they say. Man, she did this. My wife is going to start looking at me. King, you got to put this at an end to this. And he puts out a decree that literally says, dudes rule the home. They are the master of the house. Like, I'm listening, like I'm hearing this, read this week, hearing, Les Mis, the guy walk around going, master of the house, keeper of the den. Every man is now singing that. I'm the master of the house. I rule my home. The king said so. It's a law. It can't be repealed. This is the deal. But this is all a power play, because what happens is that the kingdoms of this world, even down to my little kingdom, what I want to do is I want to fight for and protect my own power. How much of our politics is really about we are afraid we will lose power in places and we will fight, we will do anything, even walk away from things that the gospel clearly calls us to do because if I do that, I will lose power. We sang the song where it said, do justice. You need to know that anytime I step into an issue of justice, I'm going to have to give some of my power away. But we don't do that. We don't want, like, I will do anything that will help people and be kind as long as I can keep my place, I can keep my position, I can have my authority, I can rule, I can be me and what I want. This is what every kingdom does. It's what shows up in the story. It's just right here in front of us. We're to read this. And the story, because it's telling us a whole story, doesn't deal any more than that with this. It just gets the story out there. We're supposed to be see the ridiculousness of this. We're supposed to see the struggle. But I do want to point out, as the king is fighting for his own power, to stand up and say, I'm the king. If I say dance, you dance. If I say you run, you run. You follow me. I want you to notice two things that the text does show us he does not control. First of all, ultimately, he does not control his wife. He rules the world, and his wife says no. But more importantly, the king who is fighting for power of everything cannot control himself. He is brash, drunk, out of control. And we're to see this in the text. The king who is looking at every one of his subjects saying, you must bow to me, cannot control his own appetites. Which is where we all land when we try to be our own king, right? Get that? And so we're to see the weight of this. And the last thing I will tell you about these kingdoms is they come and go. Every king fights for his eternal place as the God king. And guess what? The God King Xerxes is assassinated 20 years later. And like Karma Chameleon, they come and go, they come and go, right? They don't last. And so you read the book of 1 Kings, it's this king came to power, he did it, and then he died. And he was buried with his fathers in this grave at this place. And then this king rose up, and every one of us wants to say, no, I have authority, I have control, but the kingdoms of this world, here's the one way, they are all alike. The Taliban will one day be wiped out from the face of the planet. There is no Persian Empire anymore. There is no Babylonian Empire. The Roman Empire came and rose and fell. The Greek Empire, before it, came and rose and fell. Alexander the Great died at 33 years old. The kingdoms of this world come and go, and they will not last. They will not have the final say. They just come and go. And anything that we exalt as king, anything that we place on the throne of our lives, anything that we do to try to protect our power and use people, listen, it is temporal. It may feel great in a moment. It may feel like the Persian Empire. It is all powerful and rules everything, but it is not. And in the midst of that, in all of Scripture, there is the secret whispering of a better king and a better kingdom. And here's what the Bible is getting at for you and me. We are to wrestle with this throne that is my life. Who rules? Who rules? Is it a viewpoint, a political party? Is it just the desire to eat, drink, and be merry? Is it my own fighting for power? Because here's what happens. Anything that rules my life that has set up a little kingdom in me will, in the end, seek to make me great, will cause me to use people, and in the end, will have me grasping to protect my power. And it will fall one day. And so all through Scripture, you start hearing, first of all, God claiming authority, the God of the universe claiming authority. And we have stories like Esther proving that these kings are nothing more than puppets in the hand of the sovereign providential God. In Isaiah chapter 40, God says this to his people. He says, who's measured the spirit of the Lord? He's saying this to a people who feel like the empire before him, the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, is all sovereign. And here's what God says to people who are looking at that kingdom, just like the Persian kingdom, who think their lives are ruled by an evil dictator. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? And what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In other words, who put that king in place? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Here's God saying, kings get their power from me. The rise and fall are ultimately accomplishing God's sovereign purpose. And in the end, what God is doing in the world is even through wicked moments like the Taliban right now in Afghanistan, which ought to break our hearts. We ought to be moved by the fact that maybe 1,000 Afghanis, some of them leaving because they love Jesus, are coming to our city. We ought to be thinking about how we can serve and love these people and show them Christ. But even as the Taliban is moving, God is saying, even in that, I am sovereign. There is a purpose. That doesn't mean I get to know the purpose because I am not God, right? And that God's sovereign will be accomplished, which includes his glory and the good of his people and the gospel to the nations. This is what I can know about the sovereign God, the God King of the universe, that the rise and fall of every nation were towards those three things: displaying the glory of God. Xerxes, Ahasuerus will display the glory of God in this story, even though he has no clue what that's about. The glory of God, the good of God's people, that in the end, God does all things for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, and the gospel to the nations. The good news preached to all peoples so they may know him. And so this is what God is doing in the world. And along that, every story then points us to the true king. And the story of Jesus then, this is where this story is a direct connection to Jesus. The story of Jesus is, here's the evil king. Here's what evil kingdoms look like. And every story makes us go, oh, isn't there a good king? Come on, let's be honest. Let's give a hearty amen to say, over the last 50 years of my life, we have been looking for that kind of person to be a president. And every president says, I'm that guy. And when every president gets in place, it's not long before we go, oh, we need somebody different and better, right? And the human kingdoms are just here to remind us that they don't work. We need a better kingdom and a better king. And in the midst of all the promise of this, here comes Jesus, who shows up in the world and immediately says, I am here to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. The king has come. But I want you to think about Jesus just for a minute. Jesus, what did his kingdom look like? What did it look like for Jesus to bring the kingdom? All the kingdoms of this world, they fight to display their own glory, and they want to be the man who becomes God. But what we have in the story of the Bible is God who left glory, who left his throne, who left being surrounded by angels who worshiped him day and night, and he stepped into humble humanity and was born in a barn. He didn't fight for his glory. He gave it away, yes, to be glorified ultimately, but he gave his power away. This is how the kingdom came. It came in simplicity. It came in humility. It came in the God of glory giving up his glory to come being for us. And rather than using people to advance himself and trying to say, everybody serve me, Jesus comes and gives himself away, and he is the servant. And he just serves and loves and pours himself all kinds of people. His life is messy. Children jump on his lap, and his disciples, like we heard this morning, say, you know, hey, Jesus, no, we got too much to do. And Jesus is like, listen, unless you get this, that I am here for even the lowest and simplest in the world. Jesus invests himself in the outcasts and the marginalized, the people who could not advance his power at all. In fact, his presence with them actually hurt his earthly power in the moment. But he doesn't use people. He loves people. And that's how the kingdom shows up. And then this king, rather than holding on to power, gives ultimate power completely away and allows sinful humanity to put him on a cross. And it is the giving away, the absolute giving up of power, where the kingdoms of this world get defeated and destroyed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, but he shall reign forever and ever and ever. 3 days later, he rose again. But you got to see this, that the scriptures are pointing at every human kingdom going, man, we want these kings who will let us have our idols. They might be good and just, but let me just be who I want to be. And Israel is filled with this, but the prophets keep saying, we need the true king to come. We need the true king to reign. It is into this world, into this hope that the Bible is speaking. We read about Xerxes. We read about Ahasuerus, this man who lived at this moment of history, who was a tyrant, who was a world leader, who was a king. And just keep telling yourself this week, the only difference between me and Xerxes is opportunity. But there's a better king. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples about this, he said this. Jesus called to them, him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but this it shall not be among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying this is the way the kingdom of God comes. It comes first, Christ as the true king, who came not to serve, be served, but to serve, not to exalt his own greatness, but to give himself away, and not to fight for power, but to give power up. That's how the kingdom came. It is still how the kingdom comes. That true trust in Christ as king means I get up off of the throne of my own life, and I hand the kingdom of my life over to a better king. But hear this, anywhere I'm using people and fighting for power, anywhere I see somebody who is an image bearer of God is less than that, but just an object of my pleasure or to be used, it is that point where you are no longer acting like Christ is king. And so here's what this means for us this morning. Some of us came in here today and you're like, I was not expecting a dude to stand up here and talk to me this long about this subject. We're jumping into Esther, but we all are in this world creating our own little kingdom, doing the same things every kingdom of this world does. And maybe you've never even trusted Jesus as the true king of your life. My challenge for you today is to pause and look at Jesus, who ushers in a different kingdom, and to turn from yourself and to trust him. The Bible uses the word of repentance. Repentance is not, we tend to think repentance, if you grew up in church, is I'm going to quit it. I do this bad stuff, I'm going to quit it. That's not what the core issue of repentance. Repentance in the Bible is about the throne of your life, who is sitting and ruling. And the call today is to look at Christ who gave his life for you and say, I'm giving my life to you. I trust you. Some of us in here need to do that. We're about to go do baptism. Woohoo, right? And that is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, and the realization that these people who are entering baptism today are confessing to you and to the world that Christ is my king. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, please don't leave here today without having a conversation. We'll have people over here at the end of the service who would love to talk to you. As the band comes up, we're going to sing here in a minute to Jesus, exalting him. Okay, so that was band, come on up. That was a quick one to get you moving, right? But listen, tomorrow morning I'm going to wake up, and guess what? Mike's going to crawl out of the bed, and what I'm going to do in my heart of hearts is I'm going to be fighting for control of the throne. I'm going to be trying to step into the place of, Jesus, you are my king as long as you let me run my life. This is the ongoing struggle for those of us who believe. And Xerxes is the reminder that if I stay on the throne, eventually I am going to fight for power, use people, make my life about my own glory, and that kingdom will fall. But when I walk in Christ and I trust him and I give him authority and rule in my life, oh, the beauty of it. Here's what the biblical story is all supposed to show us. The whole biblical narrative, this and every other story where a king is involved, is saying this simple thing. When the wrong king is in place, the outcome is utter brokenness and everything gets jacked up. But when I have given my life over to the better king and a better kingdom, there is joy and peace and beauty. It's that simple. It is the question of ruling and authority. The Bible uses the language of kingdom and then shows the kingdom of God in the backdrop of every human kingdom just to raise that question. Who rules today? And universally, it is Christ. Right? Our kids are back here learning, reading Revelation 4 and 5 that has the final picture of Christ seated on the eternal throne. He rules. But it also begs the question for me, what is the kingdom I am serving? And my challenge to you today is to wrestle with that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you haven't trusted, deal with this and come let us talk to you. If you are, but man, you have been fighting for your own control and living, trying to live your own life, come today in repentance and trust in Jesus. Come let us pray with you. During our singing, lift your voices to him and give up the reign and rule of your life to a better king. The king who will cause you, who will call you to give up your own power, to give yourself away, to enter into to loving people around you and to caring for them and to now live for the glory and fame of Jesus and not your own. That's what the kingdom looks like, okay? And so hear the call to do that and respond today as we sing and celebrate Jesus by really wrestling with who is seating on the throne, because when the wrong king rules and reigns, it ends up in brokenness. But when the true king is in the position of authority in my life, there's beauty and hope and peace. Jesus, we love you. You are the true king. Xerxes came and went. He came and went. And for the people living in his moment, it felt like he was supreme and there was nothing bigger than him, but you were using him as a pawn in your great story. And as we start reading the rest of Esther, we'll see how you did that. But today, remind us that there is no kingdom of men and no like earthly king over my life that will stand. But you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you will reign forever and ever. Amen.